All right, you can turn. We're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll be going to other places as well, continuing our sermon series on the Ten Commandments that is entitled For Our Good. This morning, I want to ask if you've ever heard the phrase, well, the world needs ditch diggers too. Have you ever heard that phrase? Okay. I don't know if I've actually heard it, but I've heard of that kind of the idea of being a ditch digger. It's referring to jobs like ditch digging, you know, literally digging in a ditch. Using a shovel probably is more applicable to this, but it's jobs that are at the low end of the totem pole in our society. Have you ever had a job like that? Anybody had kind of the low-end job, a few of you? Anybody have one right now? No, you don't have to answer that, but it's not a problem like I'm going to be saying later on today, but whatever. Okay, better move on. Okay, so when I was in high school and college, I had a couple of jobs like that. My first kind of real job was insulating houses, and I did that for 2 summers during high school. There were 4 of us that worked for the company. One was the owner and the boss, and he would be busy doing all the bids and ordering materials and organizing the business and doing the administration. And then there were 2 adult guys, and then myself as a 16-year-old one summer and 17 the next summer, who did all of the going to the job sites and the manual labor. And if I know some of you guys have done insulation before. It was a hot, dirty, and itchy job, especially in the summer with the heat and humidity. And I remember my arms just feeling, because we used fiberglass insulation for everything, and my arms just all summer long just felt itchy all in here. I can remember it very clearly. Fiberglass particles were embedded in my skin all summer. And I remember one job in particular that still sticks out in my mind. We were doing this house that was a big house, and we had to put plastic on the ceilings of this house to prepare it for insulating the attic. And I just remember it was about, I bet it was 90 degrees and one of like 90% humidity when we were doing that. And as I have my hammer stapler, and I'm putting the plastic up there, and I'm sweating like crazy, and arms are slippery, and the plastic is just sliding on my arms, aggravating the embedded fiberglass, and thinking, I hate this. This is a horrible job. Thankfully, the other guys that I was working with were very good to me, and we all shared in the misery of certain situations. But that was one of the jobs I had. The other was in my days working for Taco Bell in college. I worked there for 1 semester and interestingly never made a single taco and never took anybody's order. Because I was the one that was given all the dirty jobs that nobody else wanted to do. So I would show up for my shift. It was usually near the end of the day. And I'd show up to a commercial sink that was full of dirty dishes. It was my job to clean the charred grease off of all those dishes. And I remember having then to, after I did that, go around to the different machines and greasy equipment and filters, which I realized was the job that no one ever did, I'm pretty sure. Like, I was the first one to ever do it, because it was nasty. I mean, that stuff was just caked on there and disgusting. And when my supervisor told me to do it, she always had a kind of a sinister smile on her face, like, sucker! So I was the new guy, and I got stuck doing the stuff that nobody else wanted to do. But thankfully, I got paid like $5.85 an hour, and I got a Taco Bell polo shirt, so... So that was pretty cool. Made it worth it. Actually, I can't really complain. Both of these jobs, the people liked me. They treated me well, other than giving me those jobs, for being the low man on the ladder. I had it much better than many of you have experienced or maybe currently are experiencing. And our society is kind of set up that way, where there's this hierarchy of authority when it comes to work, like I mentioned, but it also happens, I think, in government and also in family. There's kind of a pecking order in our society, and oftentimes the people who are higher up on the ladder or the totem pole end up, they're there mainly because they have seniority, and they have a title and seniority. It isn't necessarily because they're better at the job or they have more intellect or ability, and so it makes it hard to be underneath them, especially when they mistreat you, and some of you may be in those situations in our society today. Many people like to take advantage of that higher position and boss other people around and assert their authority, and oftentimes there's unfair treatment and inequality, and the people that are higher up can make life pretty miserable. And I'm guessing that most of us have been in those situations, and if you look at, you know, work, society, government, or family, you know, many of us might be in those situations right now. You know, historically, many people have suffered from mistreatment, if you look at racial, gender, or class discrimination, and that discrimination often breeds feelings of resistance then, and maybe you've felt those feelings of resistance. We naturally want to do things to kind of settle the score when we're on the lower end and being mistreated. And if we're stuck in a situation, I think our mentality is that we at least can do something to try to balance the scales and feel better about ourselves. When it comes to work, in those situations, we can end up taking things from the job for personal use, you know, little stealing things to make up for maybe lower wages or feeling like we're being overworked for what we're paid. We can slack off when nobody's looking and do the bare minimum to keep the manager off of your back. You can also do things half-heartedly and not work hard just to get by. You can end up bad-mouthing the supervisor behind their back to other coworkers. In government, when you feel like you're being oppressed or mistreated by government, you can cheat on your taxes, take home a little bit more money or keep a little bit more money instead of giving it to the government. You can have a bad attitude and complain about this, that, and everything. We can cause disruptions by, I know some people dump garbage that someone has to pick up, or engage in a social protest that ends up shutting down public services. If you look at family and how these things might work out in a family and marriage, we can spend money that our spouse doesn't know about and kind of keep that secret and hidden. We can manipulate our spouse and make their life miserable. I was thinking about kids can do all kinds of things to kind of get back at their parents maybe, or things they can do to get away with because they think something's unfair and they do things behind their parents' backs. I think we end up justifying all kinds of different behaviors because of the way that we're being treated, because of mistreatment. We can justify all kinds of things, very common in our society. And this morning I want to ask ourselves if that's okay. Okay, is it okay to do those little things to kind of even the score, make you feel a little bit better when you're being mistreated by someone who's over you to even things out? And if it's not okay, then what are you supposed to do? So these questions, lead us into a study of the eighth commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I think, again, this is a commandment that can quickly be dismissed. It's like, you know, do not murder. Well, we can quickly dismiss that one. I'm not feeling like murdering anyone. That doesn't really apply to me. This one, I think, can be very similar, thought not to apply, but I think we'll probably see today that we probably shouldn't do that. It's a commandment that I think applies to most of us in our situations when we fully understand its meaning, and I think we'll come to understand that it is also clearly for our good, like all of them. So if you're not there already, look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 19, short command again. in kind of a list of shorter ones here. So what the command is simply is this, and you shall not steal. So I think oftentimes when we interpret scripture and you read a command like this, you shall not steal, I think we often interpret scripture through the lens that of our own perspective. And so when we read this command, I think we probably automatically think about somebody who's breaking into someone's property when they're away. That's stealing. We think maybe of shoplifting at Walmart. Maybe think of children stealing a cookie out of the cookie jar or taking some cash out of their parents' wallet. So these are things that we relate to stealing. And so when it says, you shall not steal, we think about those things. People shouldn't do those things. And certainly this command applies to those situations. But if you think about it, if you're a child who's trying to get away with something, or if you're a criminal who's trying to prey on unsuspecting victims when they're not at home, you probably already know that what you're doing is wrong. Okay? You probably don't need a command to tell you that. The command isn't going to somehow enlighten you to your fault and change your behavior. Okay? You already know what you're doing is wrong. And I think the vast majority of us aren't doing those things anyways. Okay? Most of us aren't going around shoplifting. I think I'll give us the benefit of the doubt. Most of us aren't spending our weekend nights going around and stealing things from people's homes. I know it happens, but most of us probably aren't doing those things. And I don't think the Israelites, to whom this command was originally given, were doing those things either. So the question I have is, does this command apply to only a small percentage of people who already know that what they're doing is wrong, that they're not supposed to steal? If it is, that makes it seem unnecessary and pretty strange that God would put this in his top 10 list of commands, right? So I don't think my assumption, at least in preparing for this sermon, is that this command isn't just for a small percentage of people, but it's a command that probably applies to most, if not all of us, and the Israelites as well. And so to fully understand this command, I think we need to go back and understand the context a little bit more in which it was given. So when you think about when God gave this command in the original context, and he gave it to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, you have to realize that he didn't give the command to a bunch of middle-class citizens of a free country who had opportunity and equal rights. Okay, that generalizes maybe how we our perspective. But that's not who this command was given to. He gave this command to a bunch of ex-slaves that had been at the very bottom of the totem pole for a very long time. Everyone in that Israelite camp had been slaves for their entire lives up to that point. And their parents were slaves, their grandparents were slaves, their great-grandparents for generations, 400 years, they were in slavery in Egypt. And when these commands were given to them on Mount Sinai, they had only been free from slavery for 50 days. Okay, so not even 2 months had it been since they had been set free from slavery. And I know you can't change 400 years of thought patterns and a slave mentality in a matter of 50 days. And so when they received this command, they were still thinking like slaves. Now, how do slaves think? I've never been a slave, so I don't know how to think like one, but other people have done research on how they think. And so in trying to understand how an Israelite slave might think, I found a very interesting article from the BBC that was very enlightening. The article wasn't specifically about Israelite slaves, but it was about slaves in ancient Rome who were in the very same situation as the Israelites were. The author or the article had to do with different ways that slaves would seek to resist their masters. So the author noted that even though slaves were treated like property and locked into a social system that they couldn't escape, okay, so they're kind of stuck there, they were human beings with minds of their own and looked for ways to outwit and resist the absolute authority of their masters and demonstrate their opposition to slavery. Okay? So they're stuck as slaves, and yet in that position, they aren't just absent-mindedly doing what they have to do and what they're told to do. They're thinking of ways they can outwit their masters and kind of even the scales, if you will. The article stated that they would carry out acts of willful obstruction. It's a good thing the music stopped, because that was the extent of my dance moves, too. So. Okay. So, if you remember, I was talking about an article. And this article stated that slaves would carry out acts of willful obstruction or sabotage that harmed slave owners' interests. They might steal food or other supplies from the household. Those in positions of responsibility might falsify record books and embezzle money from their owners or arrange for their own emancipation. Ordinary farm laborers might deliberately go slow on the job or injure the animals they worked with to avoid work. Or they might pretend to be ill, destroy equipment, or damage buildings. If your job was to make wine and you had to produce a certain quota, why not add in some seawater to help things along? Almost any slave could play truant or simply waste time. Okay? The article went on to say, owners complained that their slaves were lazy and troublesome. Instead of working, they were always pilfering food or clothing or valuables, even the silverware, setting fire to property, or wandering around in the city's art galleries and public entertainments. Okay? So somebody who did research on these things found these things out. And the thing that's common between all of these things is that all of them are different forms of stealing. They did all these things to show opposition to the mistreatment and inequality that they were victims to, and thus every slave would justify stealing because of their situation. Okay? It's okay for me to do these things because I'm being mistreated by the person that's over me. And that was ingrained in their thinking. That's the way that slaves thought. It's all they ever knew. And all these forms of stealing were right in their eyes because of their mistreatment. That's how ancient slaves thought, and I think that's how the Israelite slaves would have thought, even after they had been set free. Certainly on day 50, they're still probably thinking like that. Their situation now on Mount Sinai was different. They weren't slaves anymore, but their thinking was still the same, and they would take that thinking with them then into the Promised Land. So once they got to the Promised Land, which there was a 40-year delay, but once they got there, they would be free. And they would have opportunity. But the reality is that I think in any society, eventually a hierarchy of authority would take shape, as it is in our society. A hierarchy of authority would take shape, and those who were older, richer, and more powerful would end up ruling over the poor. And everyone then in those lower positions, which would make up the majority of the Israelites, would revert to thinking to the same way that they did when they were in Egypt. That slave mentality would come back, because I think that mentality
just is fairly natural, human nature. They would treat those who were over them in the same way that they treated their former masters and cheat, connive, and steal to get ahead or at least feel better about their situation. So, as I asked at the beginning of the sermon, is this behavior okay? Should we justify that? Okay. God knew his people would think that way, so when he brought them out of Egypt, he gave them this eighth command. And you shall not steal. And I think it applied to all of them, and I think it applied to these kinds of situations, looking at the context that they were in. So when you find yourself in a subservient position, it's not okay to respond to inequality and mistreatment by doing these things. It doesn't justify setting somebody's barn on fire, okay? It doesn't justify stealing. So this isn't a command that's just for thieves and robbers. It's a command for all of us who find ourselves in positions where we're kind of on the lower end and when we're being mistreated. And I think it's easy for us to justify these forms of stealing in our situations today as well, but it's not okay. And I think we all know that, okay? I think when I asked the question at the beginning, we all kind of know, yeah, that's not okay. But then what are we supposed to do? So when you're at work, if it's not okay for you to take things or to be lazy or to complain and argue and have a bad attitude when you're being mistreated, or if you're in government, if you're being mistreated and it's not okay to pay or to cheat on your taxes and cause problems, or more personally, if you're in your family and you're being mistreated by your spouse, it's not okay to do things behind their back, or kids, if it's not okay to do things behind your parents' back, what do you do? Okay, you're being mistreated. Like, are you supposed to just take it and hang your head in defeat? Like, what are you supposed to do? I think that God wants us to look at it in a different way. I don't think he wants us to engage in and justify any of those forms of stealing, but I also don't think he wants us to just hang our heads in defeat. I think there's another way. I think we can see what that way is in what Paul wrote to one of his churches in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. You can go there if you want. It will be up here on the screen. So he's writing to a church in Ephesus. This is the same time frame of slavery in the Roman Empire that the research was done in the article that I read. Okay, so he's writing to slaves in the Roman Empire. And this is what he wrote to them, some who had become Christians. He writes this. Different translations have different words. Some say slaves. This one says bond servants. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And I want you to note that phrase. Verse 6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Okay, and note that phrase as well. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Okay? So I think if you would take the five or six words in the eighth command and state them in a positive way, I think you'd come up with something like Paul wrote in these verses. The way that God wants us to respond when we find ourselves in those difficult situations is to act like we're working for the Lord and not for the person who's mistreating us. Keep our heads up and serve with dignity. Okay, called the sermon Dignity in the Ditches. Okay? Serve with dignity. Do what you've been told to do to the best of your ability, not putting on a show just on the outside, not being a people pleaser while you're seen by the person who's mistreating you, while inside you're grumbling and angry, but, as Paul said, with a sincere heart. Respond to those who are over you as you would respond to Christ, is what Paul is saying. Serve them as you would serve Christ. Remember, and I think this is critical, as you're thinking this way, remember when Christ came, he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. And if you think about what Jesus did, he willingly took on the lowly form of a servant to get on the floor and wash his disciples' feet, to get dirty doing ministry, to not retaliate when he was being beaten and when he was suffering and when he was nailed to the cross. He willingly lowered himself into that subservient position, and he served them, but he was doing it to serve us, everyone whom he would die to pay the penalty for our sins. He was serving. And so we need to remember Christ when we receive this instruction, that when we are responding and we're working and we're acting in the face of being mistreated, and we're doing that as unto the Lord, we're doing it as unto our Lord who willingly submitted himself to serving for our sakes. Okay, and there, I think, is where we find the strength and the joy even to be able to serve with dignity. And that can be in your work. That could be in society as you're relating with neighbors or government. That can be in your home as you may be struggling in marriage or children, if you're struggling with the fact that your parents, you know, or grandparents have rules that you don't like. Serve as unto the Lord and not as unto man. And if you look at the last verse, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Okay? There is a reward coming for those who serve with dignity in the ditches. God has given us this command for our good. Okay? For our good. And I think that's in a number of ways. And on one hand, when we act in the way that is described in these verses, in most situations, that kind of attitude will actually make a huge difference. Okay, in that situation. Relationships generally will improve, conditions will get better, and you end up in a better situation, generally speaking. That's not in every case. In some cases, it won't matter at all. Like, the person that's mistreating you will continue to do that. And so even if the situation doesn't improve, Christ is watching, okay? Christ is watching, and he's taking your good service into account, and he will repay you with even more than you think is enough. And it will be worth it in the end. I want to read one more passage from Paul. So Paul, who suffered a lot of mistreatment, especially by the government, because he was being faithful in his service to Christ, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, and you've heard these verses before probably, but listen to them in this context. He says this, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient," okay? They're going to pass away. "But the things that are unseen are eternal," okay? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us with this. I know that there are people here today in these situations that are struggling. And I thank you for the light, the hope that these verses give, that the instruction that they give for us who are in these situations. I pray that you would, maybe it's a situation that will be entered into tomorrow when somebody goes to work, or when they go to be with their family, or a situation they're dealing with the city or something. I pray that you would give hope, that they would be able to go into those situations and respond with dignity and respond in a respectful way and work hard as unto you, Jesus. I pray that you'd give us the strength, and I trust that there will be times in our lives when we end up going through difficult situations like this, and I pray that you would help us to remember these things. Give us the strength to do them by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.